Good morning. My name's Chad. And if you're visiting for the first time today, then Murphy's Law of Church Visitation is in effect. You've come on a day when there's a guest speaker. But for those regular attenders, we hope that you've appreciated hearing different voices up here this summer, all testifying to what we believe. As Dave said, I'm an elder in training. I'm married to Michelle Teodoro, who grew up in the church, and we have four kids. 8 years ago, we settled here in Gig Harbor when I transitioned from a career in the Marine Corps to a career as an airline pilot. I love the Bible. And for the past 15 plus years, I've been working on a master's in biblical studies. If that sounds impressive, then let me just say that I'm taking about 20 years to complete a two-year degree. So you can draw your own conclusions about that. Today we get to focus our attention on one of my favorite stories from my favorite biblical author. We're continuing our doctrine series and have come to the doctrine of Jesus, Christology. And I've chosen John 11 as our text because it deals with the following questions. Who is Jesus? What's he like? Do you know him? You might answer, of course we know Jesus. That's why we're here today. And I respect that, and I respect the fact that many of you have been following Jesus for decades. Even still, I invite you to consider with me again these three simple questions. Think about how you would answer them, and how you would respond to people who do not think that our beliefs are within the realm of possibility. Who is Jesus? What's he like? Do you know him? People through the years have answered these questions in various ways, and I trust that even in this room we would have a diversity of answers and a diversity of emphases. But one core doctrine that we should all agree upon is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is clearly expressed in our doctrine statement about Jesus, printed out in your bulletin and on our website. In more technical terms, we could speak of hypostatic union, which refers to two natures united in one person. Each of us has one nature, and we're each one person. Jesus has two natures, human and divine, but he's united in one person. And the Gospel of John is one of the places where this doctrine originates. Referring to Jesus, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How can Jesus simultaneously be with God and be God? The Jehovah's Witnesses remove this difficulty. If you look in their New World Translation, they say that the Word was a God. But by doing this, they change the meaning of the text, and they're wrong to do so. The text is clear. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. John goes on to say that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. This too points to Jesus existing prior to creation. He is thus not a created being. Then John says that the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus added humanity to his divinity. Two natures, one person, hypostatic union. If Jesus is God, as it states he was with God and was God, why would he become man? Why would he take on human nature? And how would it work for a person to be fully God and fully man? The eyewitnesses who wrote the Gospels, including John, came to the conclusion that Jesus was fully human and fully God, and Christians have believed this everywhere and always. It's a core Christian belief. Our story today in John 11 is a beautiful snapshot of Jesus that reveals his identity, fully God and fully man, and reveals his mission to save all those who believe in him. And I'm excited to walk through this story with you. If you're familiar with this story, as most of you are, then I hope this time will be a precious and timely retelling. God's word meets us in various ways, at various points in our lives, and does not return void. This story describes Jesus revealing himself to people. And as we read it again today, we believe that this same Jesus is alive and revealing himself to us by means of his word and spirit. So as we read about Jesus revealing himself in the past, Jesus, in fact, reveals himself in the present. And this, as we shall see, has future implications for all those who believe in him. Who is Jesus? What's he like? Do you know him? Keep these questions in mind as we consider the story of the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, verses 1 through 44. We're jumping midway into John's gospel, literally midway. We're at the physical center of John's gospel. And the identity of Jesus is central throughout John's gospel. And if you know John, you know that he's purposeful and selective regarding what he includes in his gospel. He is not seeking to be comprehensive, but instead provides us with carefully woven snapshots of Jesus' life and teachings. In John 20, he clearly states his purpose. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So with this in mind, we'll turn to John 11. In the chapter prior, Jesus had just escaped from being stoned in Jerusalem. Religious leaders had riled up the crowd and tried to stone him and arrest him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. Jesus and his disciples escaped, fled from Jerusalem, across the Jordan, and this is where chapter 11 picks up. I've broken the text into four parts, and we'll read one part of the story at a time. First, John 11, 1 through 16. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Who is Jesus? Verse 4, the Son of God. What was Jesus like? Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Mary and Lazarus. Notice a couple things. John 11 is an emotionally packed chapter, and the first emotion that we're introduced to is love. What was Jesus like? He was a man who was affectionate and friendly. He did not simply love in general, a generic kind of love. Jesus loved specifically. His love is personal and affectionate. "He whom you love is ill." Let me draw some implications of this for you and I today. Jesus does not love you in an aloof, detached, impersonal manner. He loves you personally and affectionately. We don't know much about Lazarus, but we know the most important thing about him. Lazarus was loved by Jesus. And this, by the way, is the most important defining thing about you. You are loved by Jesus. Here we have a glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord. He was and is and ever shall be a person of affection, friendship, and love. Who is Jesus? Jesus, as a man, was given supernatural knowledge. Jesus said that Lazarus's illness would not end ultimately in death, but that it would be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified through it. This supernatural knowledge explains Jesus' reasons for delay. Mary and Martha, meanwhile, knew that Jesus could heal Lazarus. This is why they sent for him. They knew Jesus loved Lazarus, and they knew that he had the power to heal. They sent an urgent request to Jesus to come and heal their brother. But instead of coming, Jesus delayed. He deliberately stayed away. Jesus allowed the terminal illness to take its natural course. Put yourself in Mary and Martha's shoes. They were left guessing as to why Jesus stayed away. He wasn't that far away. Why didn't he come? Do you think they felt loved by Jesus? Meanwhile, the disciples didn't understand what was going on. They were likely relieved that Jesus stayed away from Bethany because Bethany was next to Jerusalem and they didn't want their master or themselves to be killed. But after Lazarus died, Jesus surprised them and announced that he would go to Bethany to wake up Lazarus. This seemed crazy to the disciples, even reckless. Think about this. In going to Bethany, Jesus was trading his life for the life of Lazarus, because this is the miracle that would lead ultimately to his death. You have to love Thomas's memorable response. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's go. Thomas kind of gets it, kind of doesn't. He trusts Jesus enough to go with him to Jerusalem, even if it means that he will die. Do you trust Jesus? Would you go to die with him? What does this trust look like in your life? Do you know him? Tell me about him. Whatever dangers and struggles and challenges we face, it's safer to be with Jesus and walk with him. We need him. I need this reminder because I'm a self-sufficient, do-it-yourself kind of guy. I need Jesus. He is the light of the world. It's better to be with him, come what may, than to stumble around in darkness. So let's go, that we may die with him. Who is Jesus? So far, we see that Jesus was someone with supernatural knowledge, someone called the Son of God, someone who shares in the glory of God. And this is no small thing. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He shared the Father's glory. As we keep reading, let's keep our questions in mind. Who is Jesus? What's he like? Do you know him? In this second section we are about to read, we will see the divinity of Jesus, fully God. Jesus will say, "I am the resurrection and the life." Remember that the words "I am" in Greek, ego eimi, is a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, the name for God revealed to Moses in the burning bush, the name that is above all names. Jesus takes this name and applies it to himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's keep reading in verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that you will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Jesus returns to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and in doing so, he returns to a place of imminent personal danger. He enters into a place of mourning. We see Martha's confusion and Martha's faith. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, and Martha still doesn't get it. She expresses a commonly held belief, even among the Pharisees, that there would be a general resurrection of the dead in the future. Bringing her brother immediately back to life isn't something that Martha had considered possible. Jesus replies with a stunning identity statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus was there when the universe was created. All things were made through him. He has the power over death itself. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you know what it means to have life in him? Martha partially got this. Do these verses stir your soul? "Let's go, that we may die with him. Though we die, yet shall we live." We humans cannot create life. We can make robots and airplanes and movies, but we cannot create life. We can cultivate life. Gardeners and kindergarten teachers know that we can cultivate life, but we cannot create it. We cannot make inanimate things come alive. Jesus has the power to create life because Jesus is God, not partially God, 100% God. He spoke the universe into existence, fully God. He is the resurrection and the life. As we look at our next passage, we will see evidence of Jesus' humanity, fully man. Pay attention to the emotions expressed by Jesus and what stirs up these emotions. We've seen Jesus' love, affection, and friendship. Now we will see his tears. And not only will we see his tears, we will see his anger. Before we read through this section, let's take a look at verse 33. In verse 33, we will read that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There are two Greek words here. First, the Greek word translated as deeply moved in his spirit indicates that he was angry, outraged, and indignant. Warfield translated the expression as he raged in spirit, saying that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. Second, the word translated as greatly troubled means stirred up, disturbed, unsettled, agitated, indignant, outraged. So as we read our third section, let's pay attention to what Jesus is angry about. What stirs his soul? Who is Jesus? What's he like? Do you know him? Picking up in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. What's Jesus like? Jesus was angry and deeply troubled when he saw Mary and the others weeping. And Jesus was angry when he came to the tomb of Lazarus. Here's an exegetical question for you. If Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, if Jesus could in fact have healed Lazarus with a word, what was he angry about? What stirred his soul? If we trace our anger back to our hearts, we often discover sin and idolatry. When I get impatient, stirred up, and irritated with my kids, for example, my anger at its root is often more about my own insecurities than it is about my children's misbehavior. But this is certainly not the case with Jesus. His anger was pure. Why was he angry? I would like to suggest three reasons, all of which are consistent with John's overall gospel narrative. And I think that there is some truth in all three. First, I believe that Jesus was saddened and frustrated by the persistent unbelief of those around him. Faith and unbelief are central to John's gospel. Happens every chapter we read about. Faith, unbelief throughout. Persistent unbelief would have been grounds for anger. Second, I believe Jesus was emotionally stirred up because he knew that his own death was imminent. That, in fact, this miracle would lead to his death. Jesus' return to the outskirts of Jerusalem was ominous, a fact recognized by his disciples. Jesus was trading his life for Lazarus. The next time we see Jesus deeply troubled is in chapter 12, where the same word is used. In speaking of his impending death, Jesus says in 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The third reason Jesus was angry, I believe, is that Jesus was angry at death itself. You could say, along with John Calvin, that Jesus approached the tomb as a champion prepares for conflict. Here's a quote from Warfield's wonderful little book, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. Good counselors know that we need to avoid oversimplified understandings of people's emotions. How much more should we avoid oversimplified understandings of the emotional state of the Son of God? As we peer into Jesus' emotions, we are on holy ground. Keep in mind that emotions do not come in an orderly single-file fashion, but mix like paint. Grief and anger and inner turmoil often mix. Jesus' weeping, inner turmoil, and anger all seem to have been felt simultaneously. Why did Jesus weep? Jesus wept and was angry in response to Mary's weeping and the weeping of the Jews around her. Jesus shared the sorrow of those he loved. Where else do we see Jesus weep? At Gethsemane. Remember, emotions mix like paint. Who is Jesus? fully human, he experienced the full range of human emotions. On a side note, notice that Jesus had to ask where Lazarus was buried. He apparently didn't know. Doesn't Jesus know everything? Yes and no. In Luke 2:52, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew in knowledge. Insofar as Jesus was human, he was finite and even weak. That's part of being human. Insofar as Jesus is God, he is all-knowing and all-powerful. Regarding Judgment Day, Jesus said that not even he, the Son of Man, knows the day or the hour. You see, as a man, Jesus was reliant upon the Holy Spirit, as you and I are reliant upon the Holy Spirit. The words that Jesus spoke were given to him by the Father. So Jesus received words as a prophet in a similar way that God gave words to Old Testament prophets. Jesus was fully human and fully God, hypostatic union, two natures, one person. This is one of the mysteries of the faith that we embrace, and if it makes your head spin, that's okay. It should. Our finite, creaturely understanding can only take us so far in understanding our Creator. What's Jesus like? Perfect in his love, perfect in his anger, perfect in his grief, perfectly reliant upon the Holy Spirit, perfectly obedient to the Father, our perfect representative, our Savior who knows us inside and out better than we know ourselves. Do you know him? Do you know that he weeps with you and will one day wipe every tear from your eye? Do you know that he is angry with everything that threatens to do you harm, whether harmful influences of the world, the flesh, or the devil? Do you see that his anger is an expression of his love? Do you know that you can take your anger and inner turmoil to Jesus and not hide it? Because he understands. Let's finish our story. Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and now we will see him demonstrate this to be true. Picking up in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." If we were to read on, we would see that some people respond to this penultimate miracle with faith. Many believe in him. And some people respond to this miracle with unbelief. They plot to kill him. Which are you? How do you respond to these words today? Do you see his anger and inner turmoil? Believe and trust that he is who he says he is, fully God and fully man. Jesus knows your anger and inner turmoil and can bring health, healing, and hope. Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions so that we can be fully healed. Like Lazarus, your defining characteristic is loved by Jesus. Do you believe this? Respond in faith. See the anger of Jesus and know that he is for you. The lion and the lamb is for you, and nothing will stand in the way of his love and saving purpose in your life. The lion roars at the tomb of Lazarus and will roar again on the last day. All will be made right. No hint of sin will remain in you. Do you see his tears? The Spirit of Jesus meets you in your sorrow. Do you see his power over the forces of sin, death, and the devil? He is with you. Through his Spirit, you have access to the same resurrection power in your life. Do you hear his loud voice calling Lazarus from the tomb? We too will hear his voice and be summoned from the grave. Our Creator will call us by name, and we, like Lazarus, will come forth from the grave. Will you follow him? Remember Thomas, let's go, that we may die with him. The way ahead was dark and unknown to the disciples, and may appear dark and unknown to you. Sick loved ones, toxic work environments, unhappy marriages, deep-rooted sin patterns, anxiety, depression, etc. Like the disciples, you may barely understand who Jesus is. Hear his voice. Ponder who he is and what he has done. It's safer to face the darkness with the light of the world at your side. We're fast approaching the end of this message, and it's time for an illustration from Top Gun. I'm feeling the need for speed. How many people have seen Top Gun Maverick? Anyone seen it twice? All right. Don't worry, if you haven't seen it, I won't spoil it for you. Allow me to simply describe one scene. In this movie, Maverick is given the final task in his tumultuous 30-year naval career to train the best of the best in a mission essential to national security. A high-speed, low-level ingress through mountainous terrain, beneath enemy radar, followed by a pop-up, bomb delivery of a nuclear target, maximum G pull-off target to avoid terrain, and likely short-term missile D off target to avoid the enemy missiles. Time is of the essence. And so far, none of the students have been able to complete the mock training course in the requisite amount of time. Maverick, being who he is, gets fired as the instructor. But Maverick is genuinely concerned about his students and the success of the mission. After getting fired by his boss, Maverick says, "But they need to know that it's possible. They needed to know that it was possible to complete the mission." Maverick leaves the office, deeply moved and greatly troubled. The commander goes to brief the students and let them know that Maverick would no longer be training them. Meanwhile, Maverick himself takes the F-18, activates the range, flies the course, low level, max speed, pop-up attack, bombs on target on time, max G pull-off, and he does it. He completes the course in time. And he does this while the boss and all the students are watching from the training center. Why did Jesus do this miracle? Why did Jesus wait, let Lazarus die, and then raise him from the dead? Because they needed to know that it was possible. They needed to know that it was possible to defeat death itself. They needed to know who Jesus was. You see, Jesus was demonstrating who he was and preparing them for his own resurrection to come. We today need to know that it's possible. We need hope. Despair sets in when we think that there is no way out, no hope of change. We today need to know that it's possible. Change is possible. In Jesus, even death is not the final word. It's possible to be raised from the dead. But we need to go beyond my limited Top Gun illustration. Jesus did more than make things possible. Jesus did not simply make it possible for death to be defeated. Jesus decisively, once for all, defeated death. We have confidence in this because of who Jesus is, who he has demonstrated himself to be. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, fully God and fully man, our champion who died to make resurrection certain for all who believe in him. Change is possible. How? We don't have two natures like Jesus. Change is possible. Hope is possible by looking to Jesus in faith and following him. Do you see him? Paul writes, "We who behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another." As we prepare for communion and the band returns, we're going to have a chance to respond by praising God with our voices, singing together, and taking communion as the family of God. If you haven't yet gotten bread and juice, feel free to get up and do so now. There's tables on the sides and in the back. This is for everyone who believes in Jesus. When it's time for us to take communion together, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body, broken for us for a complete remission for all our sins. And we'll take the cup, remembering and believing that Jesus' blood was shed for us. He traded his life for ours. After that, we're going to transition into one more song together. Dave and I will be available in the back to pray, and it's our privilege to pray with you about anything, large or small, on your heart this morning. I have no interest in minimizing whatever hardship or struggles you are facing, whatever hostile fire you are taking on, whatever mountainous terrain you are flying through. I have no interest in superficially cheering you up. But I implore you to look to Jesus, Son of God, Savior. You may not know the outcome of the hardships you are facing, whether you face a sickness that will end in death, whether following Jesus will one day cost you your job or even your life. But the important, crucial thing is that you know Jesus, that you know of his love and affection for you, and that you know of his presence in your pain. He is like you in every way, yet without sin, fully human, and his work continues. He is even now interceding for you. As he raised Lazarus from the dead, he himself rose from the grave, and you too will hear his voice and rise from the dead. Let's now express our faith and unity by sharing in the Lord's Supper together. Will you please stand as you are able? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. We confess that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and in him we have hope. Help us to rely upon his Spirit now and in the days ahead. Give us courage and joy in following him, and give us abundant opportunities to love others as you have loved us, bearing witness to who you are, what you have accomplished for us, and what you are doing in us. In the name of Jesus, our champion, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whom all things are possible. Amen.